chapter 5 today. And I'm realizing I left my Bible down here. Bad move. Thank you for your patience. Acts chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. We're going to unpack a little bit larger section here in today's message. Here is the word of the Lord. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of time of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So honesty, we could all admit, is vitally important for health in life and society and in church. In fact, just think of it. Imagine a society where dishonesty ruled and reigned. It would be chaos and distrust everywhere. And even recently had experience of being in a setting where people were allowed to make their own change with no one tending the cashier's box. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be beautiful if everywhere, everybody could just make their own change and be trusted to be honest in what was fair and right. Now, there's no place this side of heaven where we will experience complete and perfect honesty and all the trust and flourishing that comes from that. But the Church of Jesus Christ is, by God's design, intended to be a place that would be the closest and most vital kind of representation of God's values, including of honesty. Now, I've done a little bit talking about the wonderful benefits of honesty, but now let's consider the horribly devastating consequences of dishonesty in lives, in relationship. And this is especially true to the Church of Jesus. It's especially true to the cause of the gospel and its advance. And we see this today in our Bible text, Acts chapter 5, where dishonesty, lying to the Lord by two professing believers in the Lord, is so clearly and soberly addressed. We've already gotten a bit of a taste of it. We're going to dig in a little more today. And I'm asking each of us to take a heart posture of openness to learn and grow. And I want to just sort of say, let's pray right now and ask that each of us would have that posture. Could we? Lord God, open each of our hearts that this would not be a message for somebody else, but it would be a message for each of us. Give us ears to hear, Lord, individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 5, verse 4 to see this is clearly about lies and honesty. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but of course they did, but ultimately to God. To God they lied, and the severity of that. Let's set up this event and make sure everybody sort of knows where we're at in the biblical chronology and the events so that we can take to heart the lessons in the fullest sense of what God wants us to. Remember, Jesus has been crucified and risen, now commissioned his followers in gospel mission, and ascended into heaven. And having ascended, he pours out the Holy Spirit, who empowers them for mission as a church, Acts chapter 2. By the Spirit's power now, great things are happening in the church in Jerusalem. Believers are united in worship, of Jesus and gospel ministry is expanding. It's a time of great joy. It's a time of miraculous working. It's a time of gospel ministry and impact. Wow, this is amazing. And in an expression of their care for one another, believers give generously, very generously, and one does remarkably so. And Luke highlights this man named Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 37. So let's consider his example, Acts chapter 4, verse 37. And there we see this man who's also, he was not actually named Joseph from Cyprus, but he was called Barnabas as son of encouragement. Why the son of encouragement? The Hebrew way of expressing things, if something was truly kind of your identity, who you are, they said you were the son of that. So somebody is the son of the devil, it's because they're representatives of the devil. But he was so much a man of encouragement, so much encouraged believers, and just a wonderful example. We see more about him in the coming chapters, though. But he sold a field, he's a man of some means, apparently, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, which basically says, guys, use this as you wish to help the needs of the community here. So what a remarkable example of generosity, and probably people were saying, hey, Barnabas, wow, that was pretty amazing. Hey, Barnabas, he's a great guy. He really loves God. He really cares about people. He's really being led by the Lord and impacting others. And apparently Ananias and Sapphira took note of this, and so they contrived a scheme. And what it was, we'll sell our property, kind of look a little bit like what Barnabas did, but we're not going to give the whole thing like Barnabas did. We'll just say that we gave the whole thing and only give part of what we got from the sale of the property. So we could appear equally generous and wonderfully motivated as an encourager like Barnabas was, even though we really aren't. So this was the scheme that they concocted. This was the lie that they told. And today we're going to consider and unpack lessons for us related to that. As we continue this series on unseen springs for uncommon honesty, we've been looking at honesty from all kinds of angles in the Bible, and not just that we should be honest, but what's the source of honesty in the life of a believer by the working and power of God and His grace. And we've considered all kinds of different aspects, our words, dealing with money, integrity, and not just image management. And so many of those things are right here in this text. Isn't it interesting? We got words, we got money, we got integrity, we got not just image management. Being honest about our weaknesses, being honest that we don't have it all together, that's part of what honesty is. Not just like, hey, I'm amazingly spiritual. Look at me, I'm a wonderful prayer warrior, evangelistically motivated, super generous. Like, okay, are you really? That's not honest, right? If you're not. So we are moving today into this Acts 5 text, but I want to just kind of quickly look at some of the principles we've learned, overview. You can get the details on our message series by listening on the website or viewing on the website. But here's some of the themes we've covered. Forgiveness in Jesus, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and that's the transformation of Zacchaeus from a dishonest man to an honest man by the power of the gospel. A biblical meditation is a part of honesty. When we meditate on God's word, it shapes our heart orientation. Wisdom from the fear of the Lord is a big part of honesty. We looked at Proverbs. Eric unpacked for us Ephesians chapter 4 and the renewal from the Spirit and the connection to honesty. And last week we considered Daniel. And a lot of things we can draw from Daniel, but one thing was his disciplined prayer life produced the character of honesty and courage that he had. So it is with us. And today we're considering the Holy Spirit's working in another sense, and that is not only within individual believers, which is wonderful, but also within the community of believers. And this mighty working of the Holy Spirit in us and within the community of believers fosters uncommon honesty. That's what we're going to consider today. So we're going to answer some questions today as we kind of unpack this text. And one Bible study tool I would suggest to you is asking questions. When you're reading a passage, you know, be passive, but engage it. Say, I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. So I'm sort of modeling for you. These are my questions that I like thought of as I looked at this text. And maybe there's some of your questions, and I'm helping to answer your questions. But more importantly, by asking the questions, we can understand what God's word is getting at. If you want a handout I produced on the importance of asking questions for Bible study, there's some copies back in the center lobby table. Since I'm taking that approach today, I thought I might suggest that. So we're going to look at what is the lie a little deeper, and particularly why God's severe response. Anybody besides me like, wow, this is pretty heavy duty what God's doing here. I mean, it might make you think twice about lying, especially in the context of the church, right? And why is it against the Holy Spirit? I mean, all sin is against the Holy Spirit at one level, but this seems to be particularly against the Holy Spirit. Why? And then I think it's important for us to not just see lying, but the things that are connected to lying here. And sort of like if you lift up the rock and there's all those bugs creeping out from under it, right? There's under this rock of their lie, there's a lot of bugs, a lot of ugly kinds of sins. And some of these are ugly bug sins that can be sort of cloaked over in church contexts and not seen for the horrible, ugly sins that they are. And we're going to be looking at what some of those sins that lurk under the lie are here today. And then, of course, isn't it wonderful? There is some wonderful benefits and power released by Spirit-applied truth. And we want to end there, like, okay, this is why we don't want to lie. This is why the power and working of the Holy Spirit in the community of believers and in individual believers is so vitally important. The wonderful blessings in God's work of Holy Spirit-applied truth. We're going to consider and answer these questions raised by Acts 5, 1 through 11, and then hear and apply God's message for each of us. So right now, I'm going to give you the short version of the whole message. So you listening? So my granddaughter, age 11, asked me, Poppy, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, Ananias and Sapphira. She said, well, I hope all of the people in your church who are lying will repent after they hear the message. She knew not only who Ananias and Sapphira were, she knew the lesson and the message. And that's, of course, with all seriousness, the hope, right, that we're not just saying somebody else somewhere ought to stop lying, or isn't it horrible that they did this and the potential mess up for the church, but that all of us would consider our own hearts and our own response and the application for us. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, as I read and consider this text, where Paul's writing about some very ominous things in the Old Testament, very severe things that God did in response to Israel's disobedience. And then he says, these things I'm telling you about as an example, as in a warning, right? So what I'm asking you to consider today is the warning element of these things in God's word. Like, don't take the warning light on your car and ignore it. Chances are you may end up with a burned out engine, right? This is spiritual warning light stuff for us to say, wait, okay, let's consider where and if this might apply to us. Now, as we go into this, there's a question on a lot of people's minds, and I'm going to address it right here because I think in some ways people, how they kind of stay here or where they go with this question leads them to not see it as applicable to them. And I want to push back against that, say, no, brothers and sisters, this is here in God's word because it is applicable to each of us to hear. Now, and the question that comes in people's mind, were Ananias and Sapphira genuine believers, or were they not true believers at all and only professing to be believers? And the answer I have is, I don't know. There's not enough evidence in the text. Luke doesn't state it clearly, and for some reasons I would say I think they maybe were true believers who sinned grievously and God took out because of that, in a discipline, so to speak. And other parts of me think, nah, they couldn't have been true believers. They just were really good fakes at it because the church obviously thought they were believers and they professed to be believers. And the category I don't have is that they were true believers and lost it, because there is no such thing. But there are many examples in the Bible of people who profess to be believers, convince others they are believers, and never really were true believers. Perhaps that's Ananias and Sapphira. But also there are many examples in the Bible of people that are genuine believers who sin grievously. And true believers will heed the warnings of God's word and respond in repentance when corrected. And if we want to rightly hear the discipline of God as true believers, of course, we take to heart those instructions that he gives us. So this is for all of us, and let's hear and heed the warning. First, what's the lie, and why God's severe response? The lie was a predetermined choice by these two professing believers, a married couple, to hypocritically act as if they gave the full amount of the sale when they did not, in fact, give the full amount. God's response is unusual, yes, but not uncalled for. We'll talk more about that. All sin deserves judgment or discipline. So here's this early warning light. This is like, okay, church, this is God's standard. This is what you need to consider, how God views and sees lies, especially as they relate to the work of the Holy Spirit and the community of believers. So the sin wasn't that they didn't give the entire amount. They were free to voluntarily give whatever they chose to give. This is not some kind of, you know, communistic thing that we have to share. It's no, land ownership, property ownership is biblically endorsed. Believers are free to give voluntarily. In fact, I would encourage you, if you don't voluntarily want to give, don't give. Now, to be obedient, you should give, but that's the Spirit of God moving your heart to give because you want to give. So there's no coercion here. The problem wasn't that they didn't give the whole thing when they sold the land. The problem was that they pretended they gave the whole thing. There's a lie there. They put forth an image of being more generous than they really were. They acted as if they gave it all when they did not give it all. And we'll talk more about the heart motives of that. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That kept back is used, that Greek word is used twice in this text. It's an unusual Greek word. And one other place where it's used is in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. There in Joshua chapter 7, very interesting kind of parallel. This man Achan, one of the people of Israel, when God first brought Israel into the promised land, the second city that they took, the people were supposed to dedicate certain things to the Lord, gold and silver and various things, and Achan came in, snuck it, and hid it. Same word here. There's something sneaky and contrived about how they handled this and kept back. Gives a signal to that kind of dynamic and reality. It's the pretense, the lie. And God brings divine judgment. God's response is the death of Ananias. Peter didn't kill him, God did. God takes him out. He's not mocked. He does not take kindly to lies. He detests them. This is sobering. When Ananias heard these words, that is the words of Peter confronting him on the lie that he told about what he gave, and this is aligned with God's perspective, and if we consider what happens with Sapphira soon, we will see this is God's clear judgment. He fell down and breathed his last. That's it. Think of that. Now, if this is the way it normally was, there would probably be a lot of churches with less people in them. This is an unusual, uncommon work of God. We'll talk about that. God's normal response is more mercy, but not forever. There is judgment. We know this. So this is a signal to that reality that God takes seriously lies. And let's consider then Sapphira, his wife, as well. Apparently, she didn't know the confrontation that happened between Peter and Ananias. And now she walks into the scene. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, he's given her a chance now. Okay, what was the amount now of the sale and the gift? Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. There it is, she lied. She reports the false amount. She also lies, they were pocketing some of the money, but pretending to give it all. She willfully and now publicly to a leader of the church reports a lie. And Peter gives God's perspective. Peter said to her, Acts chapter 5, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And text continues that they did. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Pretending to be more generous than you are, more godly than you are, more prayerful than you are, more evangelistic than you are, more caring toward others than you are, is serious, isn't it? God takes it seriously. Let me just probe a little bit deeper and Pastor Bruce, why this particular occasion? Why so severe? And I want to give kind of three answers. First is this. If anyone says this is too extreme, this is like, come on, God, what are you doing? That there's something really horribly wrong with that perspective. Because God's typical mercy is not what he owes us. It's just what he gives us. Right? That we have gospel mercy for forgiveness for anyone who believes in him up until the very end of life for anyone who turns to Jesus. That mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve, not giving us what we deserve, and an opportunity to be forgiven. And even in the life of a believer, and God's continuing giving us time to repent, giving us more time to turn to him, trust in him, acknowledge our sin, enter back into fellowship, right? This is God's mercy, either in the saving mercy, the opportunity to come to faith, or in the time mercy that God is graciously given to us in our lives. And secondly, as we look at this severe response, this just shows us that lies are serious, very serious. Lies, especially by believers, lies especially that impact the church, are a serious matter. Imagine we have a village well that we get all the fresh water that we need for our drinking and cooking and all of that. Shared as a church. Now imagine if somebody from our church community secretly snuck in and was poisoning the well. You say, oh no, that's horrible. We don't even have the fresh water anymore. Something like that is happening here, right? This lie is like a poisoning of the well of the church and the work of the Spirit of God. And God is saying, it's serious. He's giving us sort of a set for what the church needs to be understanding at first stage lessons. Look at number C. The vision of what a healthy church is a church where there's truth and trust. The vision of what an unhealthy church is where there's dishonesty and distrust. The truth and trust fosters gospel progress. Dishonesty and distrust hinders gospel progress, right? It's as clear as that is. Imagine a teacher. On the first day of class, what does that teacher want to do? He or she wants to make sure the children understand discipline. They understand the rules of the classroom. That teacher would be unwise to say, hey, you can do whatever you want, kids, and it would create utter chaos, right? So God here is at the very early stages of the church, signaling the standard of the church and reminding us of what is healthy church and what hinders gospel progress. That's why it's so severe. It's uncommon, but it's not uncalled for. it points us to these truths. Now, why is there sin against the Holy Spirit? Why? Let's consider the text a bit and see and unpack that, where Peter confronts Ananias and says, why is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And then in verse 4, he clarifies who the Holy Spirit is. He says, you have not lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And lying to him is lying to God. And in the words addressing Sapphira, Peter says, you have tested the Holy Spirit. That language kind of looks back to the Old Testament and people testing God. So it's against the Holy Spirit, God who empowers believers, the engine of church health, the Spirit of truth. So these lies, this kind of lie here, is really opposing the Holy Spirit and squelching healthy gospel working and God's working in the church. It's severe because it's attacking the very thing that is fostering healthy gospel ministry, the very one, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who fosters healthy gospel ministry. So let's consider some of the elements of this. It's against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? First, I would say it is presuming upon true gospel mercy. What they're doing is saying this amazing mercy of the gospel can be kind of taken lightly. The forgiveness God gives, the advance and working of the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira are not taking that seriously at all. They're presuming upon it. Are they not? Secondly, it's against the Holy Spirit in that it undermines true church spiritual health. What we see happening in Acts with generosity like men like Barnabas, with the mighty working of the Holy Spirit of God and lives being changed and people coming to Christ and gospel ministry flourishing, right? That's a healthy church. This is undermining healthy spiritual churches and spiritual health in churches. That's why it's against the Holy Spirit, who's behind those, who's the engine that drives those. This then is also devaluing generosity to God and in God. It's kind of saying, yeah, it's kind of a spiritual game. It's kind of a thing where we can kind of position ourselves and make ourselves appear different than we are. But God genuinely values generosity and its impact on church community and gospel ministry. This is devaluing that. It's against the Holy Spirit who seeks and fosters that. And this is then a disregarding of true community and caring as well. God wants church community to be authentic care for one another, not just to come in and sort of consume ministries and go on with our lives. No, to really care for each other is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit and the advance of the gospel, and this is disregarding that. It's trivializing that true community and care. So the Holy Spirit is God who empowers, the engine of church health, the one who's the Spirit of truth. This, what Ananias and Sapphira did is lying to him and opposing him and squelching God's work as he advances it. That's why it is a sin against the Holy Spirit. I've heard stories of the enemies of our nation contriving things that could shut down all functioning systems, such as all engines. Imagine if some enemy of our country was able to have a device that would make all engines now stop. Every car, every bus, every train, every airplane, we hit the button, they're out. Well, in some ways, lies are like that. In some ways, what lying against the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, all that stuff about gospel ministry and generosity and God's work fostering it and the care of the community and genuineness and authenticity in it, we'll just shut all that down and make it a game. That's why it's against the Holy Spirit. I want us to consider a text that we didn't read, but really sets the stage for this text, is Acts chapter 4, verse 34. This reminds us what was happening here in the church of Jerusalem was that voluntary generosity included an active care for spiritual brothers and sisters in the church. We're not talking passive. We're not talking that you don't do bad to them. We're talking active, that you're looking for their needs and taking initiative to help. This is what healthy churches do. Whether those individuals be widowed, whether they be foster children, whether it be those with disabilities, whether it be those with health issues, whether it be those with job struggles, whether it be those who are immigrants, those people that are different than us in our spiritual community are our brothers and sisters. Therefore, we care for them. We actively look for how we can care for their needs. And we're not callous to that. We're voluntarily generous toward that. What the giving was here, although giving is important to church ministries, it wasn't primarily church ministries. What the giving was here, although it's important to give to missions, this wasn't primarily missions. What the giving was here was to needs that brothers and sisters in the church have, and taking those needs seriously. And if those needs are of a financial nature, giving toward those, but certainly other needs that we can pray for and encourage, and friendships for those that are lonely and all this. Look at how Luke raises up for us the importance of active care for spiritual brothers within the church. Let's not miss that. Let's not gloss over that. And of course, this goes counter to our independent American notions. I'm just going to take care of me and my family, and everything I've got is mine, and I'm not sharing it with anybody, right? But that's not the spirit of this passage. I want to just reflect a little bit with you. And now, if you're at Trinity and you want to help out people and needs, how would you do that? Well, you could give to our general budget, but general budget mostly supports the ministry generally. It's all the discipleship and ministry we have here. It does provide a fair wage for those who do the work of ministry, both full-time and part-time here at Trinity. But it's not primarily around caring for physical needs of individuals. You could give to missions, and some aspects of missions are certainly leaning toward those in need. But primarily our missions budget is for the advance of the gospel beyond Trinity and other communities and partnerships that we have. And it's mostly about church planning and evangelism and discipleship in a way similar even to our general budget. If you really wanted to give just to physical needs, the way to direct that at Trinity in our structure would be to our benevolent fund. Now, many of you probably know this, but some may not. That's why I'm saying it. The Benevolent Fund we only use to help with financial needs of people either connected to Trinity, within Trinity, or opportunities God gives us through relationships of people outside of Trinity. But that is not used for the general ministry. That is not used to support missions elsewhere. That is used for this very cause we're talking about here, to help with needs in the body and people around us that have physical financial needs. And of course, we do so in a way that's connected to discipleship. We try to be wise stewards. We're not throwing money after bad habits or trying to enable irresponsible behavior, but we use that wisely. And if you want to help with that, our benevolent fund is a place that you could do that. Just so everybody understands, that's how it works here at TCC. I want us to look at the sins that might maybe miss our notice that I think lurk under the lie. And these kinds of sins, I think, oftentimes are under some of those rocks of our lies, our posturing ourselves better than we really are, our unwillingness maybe to come clean of our struggles and our lack of being all that we ought to be yet in the Lord. And one of those is greed. Now you might say, well, Pastor Bruce, didn't these people give something? How can you say they're greedy? They did give something. But compared to the standard of Barnabas and the keeping back, the kept back, there is an element of greed. It's kind of part greed. It's not wanting to appear greedy, but still in the end being somewhat greedy. And of course, we have to consider, is it that I care more about that new car, that vacation, that upgrade in the home, that attire, that tech? Do I care more about that than the things of God and that God would want me to be concerned for others? And I'm not saying that you have to. I'm saying that you get to. I'm saying that being freed from greed sees that I get to be a part of advancing God's work and giving as God moves my heart to bless others. And that's one sin that lurks here. Here's another one, is spiritualized envy. How do you make envy not envy? Well, you spiritualize it. You pretend it's something other than it really is. And isn't that interesting what's going on here? They were excited to be appearing like Barnabas because they kind of envied Barnabas, right? Wow, here's this guy. Everybody respects him so much. He's seen as this pillar. He's really amazingly generous. We want to be seen like that. Sometimes in the church, people want to be seen as, well, I know the Bible like she does, or I'm sharing my faith like he does, or I'm really compassionate like he is, or I'm really prayerful like he is, or I serve with the kids and the youth and whatever like so-and-so does. But if it's not real, it's just envy. So we want to have it to flow from the reality of our love for God, not from being in a place of comparing ourselves to somebody else and envying what we see in them. There's complacency here. It's just pathetic complacency. It's the kind of thing when you see a church that nothing really exciting is happening, you go, it seemed like a form of the Ananias and Sapphira disease. It's like everything that is precious about the Lord, the gospel, the work of the Spirit, is just turned into something that's kind of ho-hum. We're going along just to pretend. And here's a fourth one. This is kind of striking. Should you be united in your marriage? Yes, but not all unity is good. Ananias and Sapphira had an amazing unity. It was ungodly. So what do healthy marriages do, healthy biblical marriages? You tell your spouse the truth. And not just the truth about what is true, but the truth that if they are off. If your husband or wife comes to you with a scheme, something like this, hey, let's do this, let's scheme up this, let's pretend this, right? Are you going to say, oh, okay, I'll go along to get along? No, you're going to say, honey, that's not what God wants for us, right? We got to pray about that. We got to reset that. No. So in healthy marriages, there's a healthy kind of accountability of speaking the truth to one another, not going along to get along with ungodly unity. And here's the last one, plain church. Back when I was in Texas, as a young pastor, I worked with another pastor who grew up in a large pastor's family. I don't know how many kids he had, something like 10 or 8 or whatever. And anyway, in this large pastor's family, as he grew up, he reported that they would literally play church. And somebody was the preacher, somebody was the pastor of music, somebody was the announcements giver, others were the congregation. And so they had this family playing church kind of experience regularly as a child. As cute as that is, sadly, too many people play church. Church is, for them, just a chance to look good, a social experiment, a business proposition, who can I meet, da-da-da, whatever. That's not the things of God, right? The things of God is about God, the work of God, the Spirit of God, and caring for one another and advancing the gospel as God would want us to do. So don't play church. Now, what's released by the Spirit-applied truth? When we're truly yielding to the Spirit and walking with Him, letting His truth shape us and being directed by Him in that truth, here's some wonderful things that happen and are released by Spirit-applied truth. One is a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy awe for God. Let's look at the texts on these just to review. Acts chapter 5, verse 5. When Ananias heard these things, he fell down and breathed his last. And what was the response? A great fear came upon all who heard it. This sense of reverent awe for God, this sense that God doesn't mess around. God is God, and I take God seriously, and I take sin seriously, because He takes sin seriously. That's this healthy fear, this reverent awe for the Lord. The same response when Sapphira falls dead. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and great fear came upon the whole church. They were like, God is God. We have this reverent awe for God, and we're not messing around with God. That is a wonderful, spiritually beneficial perspective for a church to have. And I believe that's part of why it's here in this text. Look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. That fear of the Lord is brought all the way into the context of looking at the church in a broader sense, the spiritual authenticity of this church, the power in this church, the gospel spreading through this church, the believing happening and more people believing happening, the church health that's happening, the church fruitfulness and faithfulness that's happening. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, kind of Luke bringing all this into the connection of the advancing story of the gospel. So the church throughout all Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, and Galilee and Samaria had peace. That spiritual benefit was being built up. There's more spiritual benefit. And walking in the fear of the Lord, there it is again, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his power and working, it multiplied. So what is released by Spirit-applied truth, that's what we're going to see here in our church and in other churches as we align ourselves with him and his truth. So what's our response today? Let me just review the kind of the big idea of today's message. God's uncommon severity to Ananias and Sapphira. It is rather uncommon in the scope of the New Testament era, right? But it, I think, signals to us his expectation. God's expectation that Holy Spirit produce honesty, not be uncommon, but common. I should have changed my sermon series from uncommon honesty to believers, common honesty. It should be common amongst believers to be faithful believers. It should be common for spiritually flourishing churches. If you throw out honesty, you don't have spiritual flourishing. You throw out honesty, you don't have faithful believers. Honesty, Holy Spirit produced and shaped, should be common. Now, if you're here today and you've not yet received the gospel, I just want to make clear, we're not talking about moral behavior modification to make yourself right with God. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the only way our sins can be forgiven. It's the only way we can be made right with God. And today, I encourage you, if you've yet to come to that response, to turn to him and trust in him. If you need help and encouragement, understanding of Bible passages and taking that step, I'd be willing to help you. And he or she right next to you would be willing to help you. I'm confident of that. And I do want to just turn kind of to us individual believers right now and ask, where have we perhaps allowed lies or patterns of lies to enter our lives? Where is it? Is it in our words, in our finances? Is it with respect to relationships? Is it somehow pretending we're better than we actually are and keeping up that front? Whatever it is, whatever the lie, God calls us here to repent of it, to admit it to him, to allow his Spirit to shape us, mold us, use us, grow us as we repent of the lie. And isn't it wonderful that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper on this day? It was kind of a hard message. As a reminder that Jesus paid the price in full for our forgiveness, that even the restoration and fresh start that we need as we admit where we sinned is all covered by his blood. It's all there, secured by the finished work of his death for us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. As sobering and as difficult as it is, Lord, we need it. We need the warning. We need the reminder. We so long, God, to have the working of the Spirit flourishing in our lives and in our church, Lord, for all those blessings of generosity and gospel advance and fruitfulness, lives transformed. God, we just pray that you would do that work here in Trinity, do that work in us. Lord, we confess. Oftentimes we act as if we're more together than we really are. So God, grow us, guide us in honesty. And by your Spirit, Lord, may this passage and its truths penetrate us deeply and our church deeply, so that more and more fruitfulness would come from us, more and more lives would be impacted by receiving Jesus as Savior. We praise you for him, for his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and we trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.